Well, today is the 15th sermon in our series on the Psalms with their backstories, and today is kind of a relief because we had to do all of these persecution psalms the last few weeks. And the thing about persecution psalms is that they're sort of downers most of the time. But today we come to a happy ending, and that is David's coronation, when David is crowned king after all those years of persecution. So a lot of fun today, especially talking about the 21st Psalm, but also the 20th Psalm along with it. Here's what it sounds like in David's life as he becomes king, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3. "And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." So this is the beginning of 20 years of David's innocence and pleasantness and success as a king. And it's just the greatest time of his life. So this is the time of life that's just lots of fun to talk about. I'm reminding you that the 21st Psalm then is evidently a coronation psalm. This is what David felt like when he was made king after all those years of hardship. So here's what it sounds like, Psalm 21. "The king shall joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly he shall rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." Selah, think about that. "For you came before him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. You have laid upon him honor and majesty. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your appearance. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of your right hand shall mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand shall find out all your enemies. Your right hand shall find out those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit you shall destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against you. They imagined an evil scheme, which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you shall make them turn their back when you shall make ready your arrows upon your strings against the face of them. Be exalted, Lord, in your own strength. So we will sing and praise your power." So David is finally over all of the hardship. Everything is going his way. It's a very exciting time in his life. All right, now just to remind you of David's, you know, timeline here. David defeated Goliath when he was perhaps between the ages of 17 and 22. We're not sure, it's hard to tell, but he was a very young man. He spent the next 8 to 12 years fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill him because Saul was jealous of him. And so all of his 20-something years, he's running. He's very uncomfortable in his circumstances, and he's on the brink of death. And then we come to 30 years old. Yay, we're through the 20s. We hit 30 years old. And David becomes king of Judah at 30 years old. At 37, he'll become king over the entire Jewish nation. But right now, just king over the part that is Judah. And then David will spend all these years from 30 years old to 50 years old. So 20 years in innocence and success and pleasantness when he is in battle, because even between the ages of 30 and 50, he has to go to battle all the time. But he wins all of his battles. So if you know you're going to win all your battles, it's not so bad to be in battle, right? So that's 20 years of pleasantness and success. Then David lost his innocence at about 50 or 51 years old, depending on what chronology we're talking about. And the last 20 years of his life, from 50 to 70, he's going to have a lot of unpleasantness and a lot of heartache. And so this is the best time that we're talking about today. And so Psalm 20, you see, has the same superscription as the 21st Psalm, which we just read a minute ago. Notice in both cases, in the green font, the superscription says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." So chapter 20 and chapter 21 are linked together by the exact same title. Most people have noticed that chapter 21 is the coronation psalm of David. Yay, he's king, yay. Chapter 20 has a different sound. Psalm 20 is sort of like the prayer before some battle. And Psalm 21 sort of is the thanks after a great victory. So there are a lot of connections. So we think that Psalm 20 was written way later than Psalm 21, but they were grouped side by side in the book of Psalms as sort of a first stanza and second stanza, but they're out of order numerically. They're ordered logically before the battle and then after the battle, thanks. And so we think that they're connected together on purpose in the book of Psalms, so we will look at them on purpose today. Some of the similarities, lots of fun to notice between chapter 20 and chapter 21. So in chapter 20, it says, "May God strengthen you out of Zion with the saving strength of his right hand. May God strengthen you." Then you go to chapter 21, and God did strengthen. It says, "The king shall joy in your strength, O Lord. Be exalted in your own strength." So may God strengthen you. And then chapter 21, he did. He strengthened me. In chapter 20, verse 6, "I know that the Lord saves." So this idea of salvation, being saved, being rescued, right? "I know that the Lord saves his anointed with the saving strength of his right hand." And then in chapter 21, "The king's glory is great in your salvation." You did save. See, so I know you're going to, in chapter 21, he did. In chapter 20, verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves with the saving strength of his right hand." The right hand, your strong hand. The Lord is going to use a strong hand to take care of us. And we get to chapter 21, and the king says, "Sure enough, your right hand shall find out all those who hate you. Everybody who was tormenting me in the past is gone, and your right hand will take care of me in the future." In chapter 20, "May the Lord grant you according to your own heart, the desires of your heart." May God do that for you. You come to chapter 21, and he did. "You have given him," you know, David is saying, "you have given me, you have given him his heart's desire." May God do it. He actually did do it. In chapter 20, "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Petitions are requests, right? Whatever you ask the Lord, may the Lord give you everything you're asking for. And then you come to chapter 21. It says, David says, "Well, you have not withheld the request of his lips, the king's lips, my lips. You gave me everything I asked for." So it's, you know, may the Lord give you everything you're asking for. Chapter 1, he did. He gave us everything I was asking for. In chapter 20, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we'll remember the name of the Lord." Chapter 21, "The king trusts in the Lord." So that's right. We don't trust in chariots and horses. We trust in the Lord. And so one more time, chapter 20, "Let the king of heaven hear us when we call." And that's, you know, obviously God himself, the king in heaven. But chapter 21, "The king here on earth of Israel," me, David would say, "shall joy in your strength, O Lord, for the king trusts in the Lord." So we have all these similarities, and that's why we think chapter 20 and chapter 21 are stanzas of the same song, you might say. All right, now there's some great things here that I just want to call your attention to. Such a beautiful psalm and a happy psalm, right, because this is David's crowning day. All right, so we're going to talk about the wishes and prayers that David had in his life and that you have in your life. And then we're going to talk about the assets and resources that David had in his life and that you have in your life. And then we're going to talk about winners and losers in life. Of course, the Lord's enemies lost and David won. And that's a lot how it's going to be for you. All right, wishes and prayers in life. Remember, chapter 20 says, "May God grant you according to your own heart and fulfill all your counsel." Chapter 21 says, "Oh yeah, yeah, the Lord has granted all the desires of my heart." Once again, chapter 20, "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions, give you everything you ask for." And then in chapter 21, "Yeah, the Lord did that. He gave me everything I asked for." All right. All David's dearest wishes on this, you know, coronation day, on his crowning day, all of his dearest wishes have come to pass. What he really wanted in life has come to pass. And this is ever God's way, right? The Lord is going to give you everything you have ever really wanted in life. And we have to qualify that a little bit. But that's really true for you, just as it was for David. But surely, when David was, say, 25, 26, 27 years old, living in the caves and dens of the earth, running for his life, nothing is going his way, surely he would have a hard time knowing that on this coronation day when he's 30 years old, everything was going to be wonderful. Surely that would have been hard for him to imagine, to foresee. But that, of course, is the way it turned out. You are in a similar situation. Your whole life. So David had 8 to 12 years of running away from Saul. I'm sorry to tell you that your whole life on planet Earth is that for you. You're going to spend your whole life on planet Earth trying to keep one step ahead of trouble. And sometimes you don't make it. Trouble catches you. And that's how your whole life is going to be. But what you have to know is you're going to have a coronation day too. And you can be absolutely sure of this. This is going to be your future. All of those hard years, the 20-something years of David's hardship, when he's 20-something, and then he becomes 30. And at 30, coronation. Ephesians 3:14 talks about how this is going to be with you. So yeah, you have to spend your whole life in this world running away from trouble. You will. But your coronation day, your crowning day, is coming soon. Ephesians 3:14 has Paul's prayer. Now notice what he says. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father, so that he would grant you to be strengthened in the inner man, so that you may be able to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So I'm just praying that you'll know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And then you see in the yellow font there. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, may glory be to him throughout all ages. Amen. The Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or even think. You haven't even imagined how great it's going to be when your coronation day comes. But it is going to be great. And even though you haven't fathomed it, you haven't imagined it, it's going to be really something. 1 Corinthians 2:9 talks about the same thing. Yeah, you have a life of trouble, but after that, coronation day. As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So you haven't even imagined it. It hasn't even occurred to you how great it's going to be when your coronation day comes. And you imagine David at 25, 26, 27 years old. It didn't occur to him how great his crowning day was going to be. And you don't see it, and he probably didn't really see it, but you get glimpses of it sometimes, right? It's so great when Jesus was talking to his disciples and they were recalling what they had given up, you know. They gave up the fishing business. They left their family so they could travel around with Jesus. They gave up so much and they asked Jesus, you know, what will become of us now that we've given up so much? And Jesus talked about that. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus says, there's no man who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother. See, that's all your childhood family. Let's say that for the sake of Jesus, you have to leave everything that you called home in childhood. Let's say you have to do that. All right? But more. He says, or if you leave your wife, your children, or your lands for my sake. So not only you might have to leave your childhood family, you might have to leave your adult family, your own wife and children, and your own house, and your own lands for my sake. And Jesus said, but if you have to do that, if you're forced to do that, then you shall receive 100 times as much now in this time. And we put that in yellow font because you have to realize Jesus is saying now in this time and then in the world to come eternal life. The reason that's hard for us to grasp, we stumble over that, is because remember that Jesus is teaching this to a kingdom audience, which you might call an end times audience. And you have to remember that every likelihood was that what we call the tribulation would start while these people are alive. And that's why Jesus talks about this giving up all of these things with persecution. Because we know that before Jesus' return, there's going to be this terrible time of persecution. So he says, in this terrible time of persecution, you might have to leave your childhood family. You might have to leave your adult family. You might have to leave your lands, your real estate. But if you do that, when the kingdom comes, when I return, what we call the millennium, when that happens, the millennium, if you survive all those persecutions, that millennium is going to be so great. And you're going to have a family circle much bigger than the one you left. There's going to be more family love than you ever imagined during that time of persecution. And you're going to have a lot of prosperity. Your houses and lands are going to be better than ever before. So don't you just worry about it. You follow me. And no matter what you sacrifice, I'll make it up to you in the millennium, what we call the millennium in his kingdom. And I'll make it up to you in eternal life and joy afterwards. Now, that doesn't work precisely for you. But even in our current Mystery Church Age of Grace, the Lord will repay you 100 times for anything that you sacrifice for Him. Say, well, I sacrificed this time, this money, this energy. I sacrificed all of these relationships for the Lord. He will repay you 100 times. When David was in his 20-something years, it was probably hard for him to see how good life was going to be when he hit 30. In this time of hardship, it might be hard for you to understand how great your life is going to be when you are in heaven and the Lord repays you 100 times. But that is your future. C.S. Lewis said something like this. I reworked it a little bit. But C.S. Lewis is talking about heaven. And you know, every child is born with a yearning for heaven. And then when you become a Christian, you're more aware of heaven, but the yearnings never go away. And you can't always just talk about it because people will think you're weird. But these yearnings never go away. C.S. Lewis is talking about it this way. He says, we all carry within us, all our lives, even at this moment, a bittersweet yearning for some kind of a far-off country. This is the secret childishness we have never been able to give up. The naive belief in happily ever after stories that everybody says can never really happen. This childish yearning is so strong that it actually creates an ache inside us that never heals and that will eventually shatter our mental wellness if we neglect it too much. Imagine that, you know, what you're looking for, you know, even as a believer, but lost people too, what they are looking for is what we call heaven. And they just don't know it, but it's what they're yearning for. Like, I want life to be better than it is. I just want it to be better. They're looking for that. We go on. And since everyone around us keeps saying that this yearning is naive and childish, now we only speak about it with a roll of our eyes or a wave of our hand. And we call it just nostalgia, I guess. Or just feeling sentimental today, I guess. Or just having romantic notions again, I guess. But what it feels like is never just anything except monumentally sweet and important, distant and yet near all the time. It is the secret we neither completely hide nor completely tell or even completely face, even though we wish we could. Still, sometimes it bubbles to the surface in sacred moments alone, or in unscripted moments of intimacy with friends. In those moments, the secret awareness becomes undeniably real inside, but we cannot usually retain our sense of it for very long in the presence of what is undeniably real outside. So our yearnings recede again into the undercurrent of our heartaches, where they remain barely noticeable until their next surprise visit. And there we live, day after day, unable and unwilling to extinguish our yearning because of the innumerable rumors all around us of another world. And we think about it sometimes when we hear music, and when we look at children, and when we see mountain vistas and starry nights, and when we feel human love. All the things that sometimes take our breath away, and yet we are mostly unable to explore our secret yearning because of what people will say, because of what the truth might really mean and what it might really cost. That thing you feel, you know? Sometimes parents get upset with their teenagers because they have this crush. They have what someone will call puppy love. They say, well, that's just immature love. And parents try to interfere with that sometimes. And they're always surprised at how hard the teenagers push back. And you think, well, I'm going to talk them out of this, you know, romance. But most of the time, it's hard to talk them out of that romance. You know why? Because God is love. And that romance, it's bordering on supernatural. That romance is connected with the yearnings that we all have. You call it romance or sentimentalism or nostalgia, and all of that is really a yearning for heaven. That's what that is. Now, David has his coronation day, and his troubles are over. You don't have that. So what you yearn for is that day when all your troubles are over. And you sometimes feel it, and sometimes you get all bogged down in the world and you forget about it. But you know. And that's what David is experiencing on his coronation day. All of his wishes and prayers have been granted. And so are yours if you walk with Jesus. Then we have to talk about assets and resources, because this is a beautiful part of this 21st Psalm, which is related to the 20th Psalm. So Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And so we have this beautiful psalm in which we're saying, you know, don't trust the external things, the exterior things. You have to trust in God. And then in the 21st Psalm, Coronation Day Psalm, we have David saying, oh, yeah, I absolutely do trust in the Lord. The king here trusts in the Lord. So it's the same person writing, right, both psalms. But one is looking forward to a battle that hasn't occurred yet, and the other psalm is looking backwards at Saul chasing him around and losing that battle. And David is basically saying, one thing I've learned for sure, you got to trust in the Lord. David realized that slingshots, stealth, and loyal associates may have their place in the orchestration of God's world, but they could never account. The slingshot could never account for why that giant was defeated. All by itself, you could never have known that that's the way that was going to go. And while we believe in stealth in times of battle, stealth can never account for the supernatural sleep, because it was supernatural sleep, that Saul was sleeping and his bodyguard when David's men were able to steal the canteen and the spear to show as evidence that they weren't hunting Saul. They weren't trying to hurt Saul. They could have, and they didn't. Stealth is okay, but stealth will never account for how they could come up to Saul and his bodyguard and take the canteen and the spear. Stealth will never account for that. And loyal associates, you know, David's 400 men at first, and then it grew to 600 men. Loyal associates have their place in God's kingdom, you know, in the orchestration of all that God is doing in the world. Sure, loyal associates are great. But loyal associates will never explain, will never be able to account for how King Saul, who was a great warrior, lost his edge. That had to do with the favor and blessing of God being withdrawn. So some people will trust in their horses and chariots, but not us. David said, we're going to trust in the Lord. Now, what was true of Old Testament saints like David is doubly true for you, because the Spirit of God has always been at work in the world, but in the New Testament age, the Holy Spirit is indwelling each believer full time. And he's giving each believer promptings towards thoughts and emotions and capacities that they would never otherwise have. He's nudging you to think in ways you never would have otherwise thought, to feel things you never would have otherwise felt, and to have capacities, the abilities to do things you would never otherwise be able to do. And that's what he's doing all the time. But the important thing to notice here for you is that most of these thoughts and emotions and capacities are inaccessible to you unless you access them by faith. You have to believe the Lord. You have to follow him in faith, or you're not going to have access to these wonderful thoughts, emotions, and capacities. There are three things that kill the Holy Spirit's work in your life. This unfaith wears three different faces. It wears the face of skepticism, it wears the face of rebellion, and it wears the face of self-confidence. And skepticism, rebellion, and self-confidence extinguish the Holy Spirit's work in your life over and over again. So let's remind us, what is skepticism? Unfaith, because these things are only accessible by faith. So what does unfaith look like? Well, it looks like skepticism. And skepticism sounds like this. I would like to stop being irritable with my spouse, but I just don't believe God can change that part of me. See, the Lord says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. with your spouse, but you are irritable with your spouse. That's not love, joy, or peace. And you say, well, I just don't believe that the Lord can change me. So that's skepticism. The Lord said he could. You say he can't. That's skepticism. Unfaith. I would like to stop looking at bad pictures on my phone, but I just don't believe I ever can. See, the Lord says you can. There's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful and not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way to escape. And you say, I don't believe that. God says you can escape it. You say, I can't. That's skepticism. That is unfaith. And faith is necessary to access these new thoughts, new emotions, and new capacities. Skepticism sounds like this. I know I'm supposed to have compassion for that person, but I just don't believe I ever can. That person is too annoying. That person is too controlling, whatever. I just don't think I ever can. God says you can. As a matter of fact, he commands you to love that person, to have mercy. Blessed are the merciful, because then they obtain mercy. He commands you to have mercy, but you say, I just can't. I don't believe that God could make me have compassion for a person like that. That's unfaith. And without faith, you can't access these good thoughts and emotions and capacities that the Holy Spirit is trying to work in your life. You are quenching those. You are extinguishing those possibilities. And you don't want to do that, right? You don't want to get stuck in bad thinking, in ugly, disordered emotions, in limited capacities when you could have been so much more. You don't want that to happen. So skepticism ruins this, because skepticism is unfaith. And all the work of the Holy Spirit is quenched, extinguished by unbelief. Sometimes this unfaith looks like just simple rebellion. So I'm sure I could stop being irritable with my spouse, but my spouse usually deserves to be set straight. If I'm not going to be irritable with my spouse, who's going to fix her? Who's going to fix him? I have to. Except you're told not to. That's rebellion at that point. I probably really could quit looking at bad pictures on my phone, but I just don't want to. So, rebellion. I should quit associating with this friend group that's dragging me down, but I'm too attached to them to give them up. I know about unequal yokes and, you know, evil communications, corrupt good manners. I know. I just don't want to give up this girlfriend, this boyfriend, this friend group. I just don't want to. That's rebellion. And because of rebellion, unfaith, now we're extinguishing the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Some will trust in horses and chariots. We will trust in the Lord. But what if we don't believe the Lord? What if our unfaith says, I'm not doing that? That's rebellion. Self-confidence, it's unfaith. It's extinguishing the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It sounds like this. People who eat right and exercise like I do don't get heart disease. I can do anything I put my mind to. I always seem to land on my feet in these situations. I've always been a good negotiator, so this will turn out fine. See the self-confidence in that? Some people trust in chariots and horses. Now, we don't do that. We trust in the Lord. See, because if you're going to have self-confidence, that's not trust in God, that's trust in self. And unfaith in God just extinguishes the work of the Holy Spirit. So you see the importance of that. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We're not trusting in any other wisdom. We're not trusting in ourselves. We're going to trust in the Lord. If he says a thing is good, we're going to agree with that and say a thing is good, and we're going to follow him. Dr. Wilson is so great as an illustration of what we're talking about here today as we kind of tie these thoughts together. Dr. Walter Wilson, he was born in the late 1800s. He died in about 1960. And he was once reading the opening of Romans chapter 12, and he was captured by these words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I thought, wow, presenting my body a living sacrifice. So he's a medical doctor, and it occurred to him that his medical practice ought to be used as a platform to tell others about Jesus. So he says, there in the yellow font there, there in the quiet of that late hour, I said to the Holy Spirit, I give you this body of mine for you to live in it, the life that you please. And he realized that he, as a doctor, was trusted by some people. And because they trusted him, he should tell them about Jesus. He hadn't really been doing that. And then the opportunity came. A day or two later, after he made this commitment prayer to the Lord, these two young ladies came in who were his patients. He'd seen them on other occasions. And they just had some little minor thing, and they wanted to talk to him about a virus or whatever they were going through. And while he was talking to them, the thought occurred to him, remember, you know what we said, that my medical practice should be used as a platform to tell others about Jesus. And he told those two young ladies about the Lord, and they became Christians right then and there in his doctor's office. Well, he was thrilled. This began a whole new life for him. And he realized that the Lord wanted to work in his life, and if he would trust the Lord, a lot of great things could happen. So it so happened that he was a medical doctor in the early 1900s. So imagine we're 1912 to 1928, and he's working in a factory. This would never be possible today, right? But he's working in a factory that makes tents and awnings. So large, you know, canvas products that are sewn with industrial sewing machines. And he is the general manager, he's the president, and he's the medical doctor. The, you know, employees come to him when they're sick or when they get hurt. So this nice young woman, and her name is Bertha, she comes to him, and she, in one of those industrial sewing machines, the needle of the machine has stabbed through her finger. And so she comes to him, and it wasn't such a bad perforation. But still, he said, this is dangerous. I urge you to be more careful. He, you know, disinfected it and dressed it, and back to work she went. It was only about 10 days later, and she did it again. And this time she stabbed through it more deeply. And Walter Wilson says, Bertha, you can't do this. If this happens, I mean, if there's a problem with the machine, we'll fix it. She said, no, I was just being careless. You can't do this. You can't get hurt over and over again. And if this happens again, we have to terminate you. She said, okay, and she was sorry, and she left. Well, it's only like another 10 days again. And she comes in, and this time the needle is stabbed all the way deep into her finger, and it has embedded in the bone and broken off. All right, so now Dr. Wilson has to make an incision and dig at the bone to pull out the splinter of needle. And he said, Bertha, I'm sorry. You know, while he's dressing the wound and you know, stitching it and everything, I'm sorry, but you can't work here for us anymore. And this is dangerous. I mean, when you perforate like that to the bone, you could get blood poisoning, and you could lose that finger. You could lose your hand. Bertha, blood poisoning could spread. You could lose your life. So I'm sorry you can't work here anymore. But even now, when we're talking about an injury like this, what if you did lose your life? Do you know what would happen to you if you died? Would you go to heaven? And suddenly Bertha got very emotional. She said, Doctor, that question has troubled me for weeks. I am not ready to die. And this is the third time I've come to your office in order that you might tell me how to be saved. I was not careless at the machine. I deliberately placed my finger under the needle the first time, thinking that while you were dressing it, you would talk to me about Jesus, because he literally talks to everybody about Jesus. So why hasn't he ever talked to me? And I went away disappointed. You said nothing to me about Jesus. I spent most of that day crying. And as the days went by, I decided to put my finger under the needle again, but this time to cause a deeper wound so that you take more time in dressing it. But you let me leave your office again with no help for my heart. I was so disappointed and heartbroken. I haven't been able to eat or sleep lately. This morning, I came to work determined to injure myself so severely that you would have to give me more time. I was willing to suffer the pain or even risk losing my hand to get you to talk to me about this. Of course, Dr. Wilson felt sick about this, because he knew what he had told the Lord years earlier about using his platform when he had an opportunity. And he, you know, apologized profusely, and he led Bertha to the Lord right there in his office. And as she was leaving, she said, it was worth it, Dr. Wilson. Well, I hope you never have to do a thing like that or cause somebody to do a thing like that. But Dr. Wilson realized, hey, the Lord is at work in my life. and that changes everything. We have to trust in the Lord to lead us, to guide us, to show us what to do in life. We have to do it His way, and we have to do it with all our hearts. One more closing story from Dr. Wilson's life, and I tell you this from time to time, so it might be old hat, but this is just so great. He learned this lesson so well. He was visiting another city by train, far away from his home. And it came time for him to catch his train. The train was delayed. He thought, well, you know, I'm going to be hanging out here in the train station for a few hours. I have an acquaintance in this area. I should go and visit this acquaintance. So he wants to find Charlie Jones, and he looks up in the phone book. In those days, they had phone books. He looked up in the phone book what Charlie Jones's address was, and he went to the address. A nice, pretty young lady answers the door, and she says, yeah, I'm Charlie Jones's wife. You want to come in? So he comes in, and there are two other people there. The wife has a sister, and the sister's husband are all in the living room. They greet, you know, Dr. Wilson, and they're talking. And, you know, how is Charlie doing? Well, he's working the late shift. Well, why is he working the late shift? I didn't think as a carpenter there'd be such a thing as a late shift. And suddenly they all realize this is the wrong person. And the lady of the house stands up and she says, I think I know the problem. And she says, there's another Charlie Jones who lives at this same number and on the same street, but he lives on the east side of town and we're on the west side. His home is just 40 blocks straight east of us on the same street. And we sometimes get his mail. You want the other Charlie Jones. This is the wrong Charlie Jones. And so Dr. Walter Wilson stands up to leave. He's apologizing. I'm sorry to disturb you. I didn't know. And as he's putting on his overcoat, this is what happens. While putting on my overcoat to leave, I saw lying on the center table a well-worn Bible. And I asked, do you read this book, Mrs. Jones? And do you love it? And the three people there, they looked at each other with astonishment and then at me. Yes, we love that book in this home. And all of their eyes are getting glassy and teary. And then she says, Dr. Wilson, when you rang the doorbell, we three were on our knees praying that God would send someone to show us the way of salvation. We've been meeting here every Friday night to pray for help. We have gone to services here and there, and somehow none of these sermons have helped us. What we want to know is how to get rid of our sins and obtain eternal life. We know that Jesus does it, but how does He do it? And so He's able to lead them to the Lord right then and there. Because He realized that you have to trust in the Lord, like the whole world isn't externals, chariots and horses like you think it is. The Lord is at work all around, and the externals can never account for the giants that are defeated and for the ability to sneak up on a sleeping bodyguard and the ability to overcome a great warrior king. Horses and chariots don't decide such things. God decides all those things. And so the king trusts in the Lord. Well, there are winners and losers. We've talked about the losers in the sense that Saul and his people were the losers. And David, of course, has his coronation day. So for 8 to 12 years, all through his 20s, David asked the Lord to save his life, to give him favor, to give him a break in life. And now, in the 21st Psalm, David says, he asked, you know, speaking of himself in the third person, I asked life from you, and you gave it to me, even length of days, forever and ever. I didn't die out there as a 20-something running from Saul. You gave me length of days, and then I'm going to live in heaven forever after that. My glory is great in your salvation. I mean, everybody thinks I'm wonderful, but you're the one who made this possible. My glory is great in your salvation. You have laid upon me honor and majesty, for you have made me most blessed forever. You have made me exceedingly glad with your countenance, with your face, with your appearance. I'm just so happy today. Lord, you've done everything. And so the Lord gave him his break. At his coronation, David knew he's going to have a long life. He knew he's going to have glory and honor and majesty and blessings. And he knew that he was going to have eternal blessings when this life was over. On the other hand, he says about his enemies, chapter 21, verse 11, they intended evil against you. They imagined an evil scheme which they are not able to perform. So David did the right thing, right? And here's our conclusion. like David in his hardship years, 8 to 12 years of running from Saul, all during his 20-something years and probably the end of his teen years. He's running from Saul, and that's like you today. That's where you've been from the day you were born, and that's how you'll be until the day you die. You're in the running years, the hardship years, and that's where you live. But soon, like David was, you're going to be crowned. And when you're crowned, you're going to say, God has granted my heart's desires. He has fulfilled my petitions, everything that I really wanted, I have. He has made me exceedingly glad. Now, until you are crowned, you know what you have to do? You have to be like the king who trusts in the Lord. You're not looking for your chariots and horses, your bank accounts, your exercise and diet, your talent, your charm. You're not looking for any of those things to get you through these hard years. You're trusting in the Lord. And that Spirit of God who lives in you full time is always trying to nudge you to have good thoughts that you never otherwise would have. Wonderful emotions that you would never otherwise have. And capacities and talents to do things you could never otherwise do. And if you'll just trust in Him, that's how your life is going to be. Pretty soon, you'll be crowned, and you'll see that I'm right. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Now, if there's been any unfaith in your life, self-confidence, rebellion, skepticism, I just can't believe the Lord can do that. Maybe I can give you a chance just to talk to the Lord for a minute about any unfaith that might be creeping up in your life. Will you do that? And then I'll close in prayer. Father God, I know that some of my friends in this room have had real troubles, just like David's persecution years. And Lord, we're very sorry for everybody in here who's running and living in uncomfortable circumstances. So for all those people at this moment, I pray your special blessing and favor on them and those circumstances, whatever they're going through. But Lord, I pray that you would help us all to remember that Coronation Day, Crowning Day, is just around the corner. And when that comes, everything we've always wanted, everything we've yearned for, that's going to be ours. And I pray that between now and then, we will not be trusting in chariots and horses and bank accounts and insurance and talent and charm, but that we'll trust in you. And we'll do it every day until our crowning day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.